Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Well, we have, as Chris mentioned earlier, we have a great opportunity in the next couple of weeks to worship together. And before we get started with the sermon, I just want to call your attention to these little cards that are at the tables as you walked in. They're also at the welcome desk. We are having two services on Easter morning, and so we would love for you to take some of these, not only as a reminder to yourself, but also take one of these, take them to somebody that you know needs to be here on Easter morning, and invite them. Give them one of these cards. We're going to have two services, one at 8:30, one at 10:30. We're doing a one-day kind of, I won't even say, can you do a one-day series? I don't know. That's a standalone sermon, I suppose. But we're calling it Famous Last Words, and we're looking at the famous last words of Jesus, but also the last words Jesus gave us before he went back to heaven. So pick up some of these cards, use them as an invite tool, and invite some people to come with you on Easter morning. As Robert mentioned, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to John chapter 4. And if you look at your worship guide this morning, some of you probably had a little bit of a nervous moment, because those who like to fill in the blanks saw there were no blanks. What you saw, you know who you are. There's help. What you saw was just the passage for today with enough space between the lines for you to write your own notes. And so this morning, that's what we're going to do. I invite you to go through and write in the notes, because I'm just basically sharing kind of how God has led me through that passage. And we do this sometimes on Sunday nights. We do it on Wednesday nights at times, where we just walk through a passage together, and we look at that, and we just look at all the truth that's in there. And so that's what we're doing this morning as we're looking in John chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along. If you have your worship guide, you can follow along there as well. But we're going to start in John chapter 4, verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to come together and worship you, sing praises to you, and then look into your word and have you speak. And so, Father, we pray you do just that this morning. Speak to us. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom. Apply these truths to our lives in a way that will transform us into the image of your Son. And we ask that you would do this for your glory and your glory alone. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. This is the time of year that probably many of you are starting spring cleaning. I knew when I said that there was going to be that. There were groans, there were chuckles, and then there were some blank stares. And it was, oh yeah, I've got to do that. Oh yeah, I need to do that. And I ain't doing that. Three basic responses that you normally get. And maybe you have those areas of your life or in your home where you say, I need to get that space organized. Maybe you've been saying that every spring for the last few springs, maybe lots of springs, maybe a decade of springs. You've been saying, one of these days I'm going to get to that closet, you know, where you have the clothes that were once in style and then fell out of style, all right, and then came back in style, but you still didn't clean it out. So now they're back out again. Don't worry, 20 years from now, the cycle will come right back around and they'll be prime. But for eBay, if eBay is such a thing by then, But maybe it's that room that you need to clean up. Maybe it's that drawer, that junk drawer you need to get organized. Maybe it's that workstation or that desk or that craft room or that toolbox or that workbench, whatever. Maybe it's any of those things. You just say, I need to get that organized. And when we start organizing things, we normally put those things in two categories. It's the stuff we throw away and it's the stuff we keep. It's the stuff that's important and the stuff that's not important. It's the stuff that we can use and the stuff that isn't so useful anymore. And we divide, we draw those lines and we divide out those things into those two piles, basically. And in our lives, we do the same thing. There are things that we do, things we don't do, things we have time for, things we don't have time for. And if we aren't careful, there's one thing that we do so often within the church, and that's this. We want to divide things as being holy and then unholy, which that's good. There are certain things. I mean, clearly in the Bible, there are things that are good and that are holy and that are righteous and that are profitable. And there are some things that are not, the sinful things. But if we aren't careful, here's what we'll do. We'll add a third category as followers of Christ. We'll say there's the holy, there's the unholy, and then we'll just call it, for lack of a better word, we'll call it the common. Basically, let me break it down. It's this. The holy is things that God loves. The unholy, things that God hates. And then there's the common, things that God just really doesn't care about. And that's how we think. We'll say, well, I'm going to do this, and it's not really important to God, and it's not really against God. It's just something God really doesn't care about. Now, here's why we're talking about erasing line this morning. We're looking at this particular passage. Because I believe as a follower of Christ, if you are his kid, he cares about it all. If you're his kid. This is why, let me read this to you. This isn't on your outline, but you can jot it down. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Paul writes this. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. He says, whatever you eat and drink, then he adds that, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. In a very real sense, there are sinful things, and there are holy things, of course. But these things that we tend to categorize as, well, this is just common stuff God doesn't care about. That's not true. God does care about them. Why? Because we're his kids. We'll talk more about that later. But I want us to look in this passage, and I want us to sort of take these truths and apply those to what Jesus is saying in this passage to this woman. The backstory on this is that Jesus and his disciples are passing through Samaria, and the Samaritans were regarded sort of as heretical half-breeds by the Jews of the first century. They were not people the Jews would have kind interactions with. That's why the parable of the Good Samaritan was so shocking, that a Samaritan would stop and help. And so you have these two groups, and they don't see eye to eye on many things. They don't see eye to eye on theology at all. And they don't get along with each other. And so the disciples and Jesus are passing through the region of Samaria, and it says that Jesus was thirsty, and so he goes to a well, and there's this woman there, Samaritan woman, and she comes, and she's kind of had a torrid lifestyle, and she's been in adultery and all sorts of other sin, and Jesus engages in this conversation with her, which in and of itself, a Jewish man engaging in a conversation with a Samaritan woman would be scandalous in and of itself. And he's asking her for a drink of water, and he starts talking to her, and they get involved in this discussion. And as they're involved in this discussion, he starts revealing things about her life that she did not tell him. And this is why she says at the beginning of our passage today in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." She recognizes there's something going on because this guy knows stuff that she has not said to him. He knows intimate details about her life that she did not reveal. And so it's interesting because after he's confronting her with her sin, she comes back around and she gets to this discussion about worship. Now, we don't know. We don't know her motivation. I've heard differing schools of thoughts on this, and nobody knows. There's one school of thought that says she was trying to distract Jesus and get him off on another topic so she wouldn't have to address her own sin. There's another school of thought that says maybe this is something that she was really wrestling with about where is the appropriate place to worship? How should we truly worship? But whatever the case, she asks him a question, or at least posits a problem about where they should worship. Look at verse 20. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say, that is the Jews say, that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, the mountain she's talking about is Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim was a mountain, and it overlooked the place where Abraham built his first altar. Mount Gerizim was also the place before Israel entered into the Promised Land. They stood on Mount Gerizim, and they pronounced these blessings from God upon the people. And so the Samaritan said, we believe you should worship here on Mount Gerizim. And the Jews said, you should worship in Jerusalem at the temple. And so they were at odds with where they were supposed to worship. Now, let me just go ahead and say at this point in time, you do know you can get stuck in worship with a place. Because Jesus is about to erase that line. Jesus is about to start erasing that line between what is sacred and what is secular, and let her know and let us know that if he is involved in it and God is involved in it in the life of one of his children, then it's all sacred. Because God is intimately aware and intimately involved with every aspect of our life. But in this case, she's getting hung up on a place. Where do we worship? Is it an either or? Notice what Jesus says. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You see what he just did? He just erased that line. She's getting hung up on a place. A number of years ago, a few of you have heard this story. I visited a hospital. This was, I don't even know how many, a fair number of years ago. The last church I worked at. I went in, I visited this hospital room, and I visited the patient there, and she was non-responsive. It was an older lady, and her two daughters were there. So I walked in, and the lady who was sick, who was dying, she was one of the charter members of the church. And it was my hospital responsibility, because our senior pastor did not go and visit all the hospitals, because he had lots of other things to do, of course. And so we were all visiting the hospitals, and it was my rotation. I walk in, and I'm thinking I'm coming in to do a hospital visit. Have you ever been blindsided by something? I have. So you walk in, and you're minding your own business, and you're just thinking you're here to minister. And when you walk in, and you don't know these people. I'd never met them before. And I walk in, and these two adult daughters just basically turn to me. And then they're, oh, who are you? And I said, you know, I gave them my name, and I told them where I was from. And I might as well have been swimming off the Great Barrier Reef with a bunch of great whites wearing a pair of ham shorts. Because they were just they went into full-blown attack mode. And I just stood there, and I was thinking, I have no idea. I mean, I've been here less than 30 seconds. I usually don't upset people that quickly. I mean, a minute and a half, that's the record. But 30 seconds, I mean, this is. And so they just lit into me. And they started talking about the church. And one of them said, you know, the church started in my grandmother's, her mother, okay, the mother who was dying, her mother, my grandmother's house. I said, oh, okay, well, that's great. And she said, and then they moved into the new location, or they built the church, and it was growing, and then they started making changes. Well, yeah, it's true. Seeing how it started in 1936, I imagine there are changes. And then they just went on, and they started listing all these things they were upset about. And then they started, like, I was responsible. Like, you know, like, yeah, you're right. 1945, that was me when I pulled the trigger on that decision, you know. And so they're just so upset. And they kept on, and they kept on, and they kept on, and they kept on, and they kept on. And it just got more and more. And they started using phrases like this. And I've heard that this happened. And I heard that this changed. And I heard that they expanded this area. Now, give you a point of reference. It was around 1999 or so, the church moved from the old location to a new location from where it had been since, you know, 1936 or so. So around 99 or so, I think is the number. They started using very dated references to certain events. And so I just said, just out of curiosity, how many years has it been since you visited? And one of them stood and she thought and she said, about 27 years. I was like, 27 years? They hadn't been in 27 years. They hadn't been to church in 27 years. They quit going to church long before the church even decided to move to the new location. I said, wait. Why are you upset about all this stuff? You haven't even been there. Yeah, but all this stuff changed. Yeah. Well, and they changed this, and they changed that, and they changed this music, and they changed. And I said, whoa. What? They said, we just want it to be exactly like it was when we were little girls. I said, y'all, no, uh-uh. So I asked them, I said, so where do you go to church? We don't go to church. We don't go to church. I said, you haven't been to church in 27 years. No, not really. So why don't you check us out online or something like that? We don't do that. We're not going to do that. Okay. But they want to sit there and complain. And all the while, this goes on for like it sounds like I'm venting. I'm sorry. This went on for like a half an hour. If y'all are watching, I'm sorry. It went on for a half an hour. And they were so upset and they were crying and they were yelling at me. And I just stood there for a minute and and then finally I said, hey, how can I pray for your mom? And they both suddenly had that moment of realization that for half an hour, they've thrown a fit about a church issue 27 years ago while their mama is laying there dying in bed. Okay, they got stuck in a place. All right, now I know some would say, well, it was probably because they were going through grief and they were stuck. It wasn't just when their mama got sick. They had been stuck in a place for nearly 30 years, stuck. Because they got focused in on just a place. And here's this woman speaking to Jesus, and she's saying, Gerizim or Jerusalem, those are the two choices. One or the other, where is it? And Jesus says, listen, there's coming a time where it's not going to be on Gerizim and it's not going to be in Jerusalem. It's not going to be either one of the places. Because he's about to erase that line and tell her what true worship really and truly means. Because he's about to get down to the idea of worshiping from the heart. That's what he's about to get to. Now, let me go ahead and say, am I saying, whenever we start talking about this heart worship, I want to do a little preemptive work here. Am I saying, well, that means we don't need to come to church on Sunday morning? Well, no, you should. All right? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, right? The writer of Hebrews tells us. So we are to come together because there are things that you can only get when you are in fellowship with other people. It's true. I heard a gentleman tell me whenever I was a kid, he said, son, let me tell you something. I can worship God just as well out in my cow pasture by myself as I can in church. And I said, but what about loving one another and all those things that you do? You know, I was just a kid. I said, what about when you're supposed to come together? And I even kind of half quoted. I didn't know the whole verse, but I kind of quoted. I said, isn't it in the Bible it says that we're supposed to assemble together? And he's like, don't backtalk me. Okay, that's fine that you don't know the Bible. But anyway, but the point is we are to come together and we are to come together to worship. We are. And when we come together and whenever we worship, it's not about a place, though. Remember we talked about this the other day, that the church is not someplace we go, and church is not something we do. Church is something we are as the people of God. And so whenever we gather together, it is the gathering of the church. And there are things, and we love our online community. We have people who are watching us right now, and we love that. And we hope that if somebody's close enough and they're watching, they can come and they can join us. But there are things that you can't get online that you can get in fellowship with each other and connecting with one another. Okay, let me give you, I'll give you one more and then I'm going to get back to this. One more thought. It's not just a matter also of worshiping at a place. It's also not just a matter of worshiping at a time, right? Because a lot of times this is what we think. We'll say this. Well, Sunday, it's God's day, all right? So Sunday belongs to Him. Can I just give you a word? All of the days are His days, okay? It's not just we give God Sunday. No. Bible clearly states God gave us Sunday. All right? God gave us Sunday so that we could use that day to focus more directly and more intently upon Him. It's not a matter of, well, I'm going to give God one of the days. God's already got all the days. God's got all your days. It is not a matter of what day are we giving to God. It is a matter of, are we using the days that God has given to us? Because we can get so caught up in that thinking that we think that the only place and time that we can be discipled, or the only place and time we can hear or learn about God, is in a particular space on a particular day. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't come together and worship on Sunday. Yes. But I'm saying all the days are days of discipleship. All of our days should be days of worship. We can't just sequester it to one particular time. What we've referred to in the office here, we have what we refer to as hallway huddles. I'm not a big meeting guy. I mean, we have meetings. Don't get me wrong. We have meetings. I don't hate meetings. I hate unproductive meetings. We have one of those meetings and it just, you know, at any point in time, and the meeting just go on, and people are like, oh, we're going to use a social event, just kind of get together. I'm sorry, we got other things. I mean, we can go to dinner if we want a social event. We meet to meet. Let's get on it. Let's move ahead. We're going to do it. So one of the things that we do in the office, sometimes we have hallway huddles. That's what we call it. And we don't actually go into the conference room and sit down, have an agenda. It's just, hey, we all got 5 minutes? Here, hallway, right now. Let's go. And we sit there, hash out something, hash out two or three issues. All right, great. Break team. Here we go. We're back to it. All right. So we were having a hallway huddle the other morning, and we were talking about this idea about worship and about time and everything. And we were talking about sermon and everything. And Robert made this comment. Robert said, well, I mean, you know, we worship God. We can worship God other days. It's not like we're 1/7 Christian. I was like, I'm so using that. I'll give you credit, but I'm going to use it. All right. It's not like we're 1/7 Christian. You're not a 1/7 Christian. It's not just what goes on in this room on Sunday morning or what goes on the rest of today on Sunday. Then that marks you and you're like, okay, I'm 1/7 Christian and then I'm good. No. You are to go out and live for Him every day. We're representatives of Him every day. There is no line between the sacred and the secular. Now, granted, there is that time that God has set apart specifically whenever we come together and we worship, absolutely. But that should not be a 1/7 type of lifestyle. That has to go out into the rest of our lifestyle. That's why sometimes people get upset, and I haven't heard it here. I hope I never hear it here. We have a women's group that meets on Monday morning. They're starting to meet, and they're doing a small group women's study. You can sign up out there in the fellowship hall if you're interested in doing that. But we wanted to offer some different times for people to come and meet and do some Bible studies. And years ago, not here, but years ago, I heard someone say, I believe all Bible studies should happen on Sunday. I said, why do you believe that? And they were like, because that's the Lord's day. You mean to tell me you can't have Bible study some other time? No, I don't believe you should. I said, do you have a quote-unquote quiet time where you, oh, yeah, that's different. Well, how is that different? Should you not read your Bible any other day than Sunday? Please give me a break. Would you go to the early disciples and say that? The Apostle Paul is preaching, and the Apostle Paul is going to be preaching on Tuesday morning at 9:30 outside the synagogue, and people are like, no, can't, no, shouldn't do that. We got one day, 1/7, Paul, 1/7, 1/7. We don't do that. We wouldn't do it with anything else. All right, back to verse 26. All right, so look at what Jesus says. So first of all, worship is not about a place. It's not about a place. Secondly, worship is based on our knowledge, based upon the knowledge. And where does knowledge come from? Truth, from Scripture. Look at verse 22.
Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Well, does that sound kind of harsh? Well, it's not a harsh statement. Jesus is saying, you worship what you don't know. We're worshiping what we do know. What did he mean by that? Well, in addition to one of the differences being Mount Gerizim versus Jerusalem, another difference was this. The Samaritans only took the first five books of the Bible as authoritative. The first five. That's all they saw as being authoritative. The Jews took all of the books of the Old Testament, 39 books, they took those as being authoritative. So you have one group just going by the first five books of the Bible, and you have another group going by the full revelation that God has given in the Old Testament. That's why Jesus is saying, you're worshiping and your knowledge is limited. Whereas we're worshiping based on everything that God has revealed thus far to us. That's the difference. So here they are taking five books and basing all of their theology on those five books. And here are the Jews basing their theology on God's revelation from those 39. So basically you could say that they were like, what, almost one-eighth knowledge. We're getting in all these fractions. I know some of you are just not liking that. But I mean, if you take out of the books of the Bible that were revealed at that time, you know, like, they're only going by like one-eighth of them. They're about one-eighth that they're adhering to. And when we go to God and we worship God, we have to worship him, and we have to worship him with an understanding of who we're worshiping, how we are to worship, the ultimate goal of worship, and we only get that through Scripture. So we don't worship God one-seventh of the time with one-eighth of the knowledge that is available. We are to worship God all the time, and we are to worship God with as much of revelation, much of his revelation of himself that we can possibly gain, so that we can worship him in the right way. So we don't follow him only one-seventh of the time. We are not to only know one-eighth about him. We are to follow him all the time and know as much about him as we possibly can. So worship is based on what you know. Are you taking time to know God? Are you erasing that line that says, this is the day where I'm going to seek to know God, and I'm not going to know him the rest of this time. The rest of this time, I'm just going to do all the common things that God doesn't care about. I'm just going to do all of these things. I'm not going to get into sin, but I'm just going to do all these things that God doesn't care about, and I'm not really going to think about God during that time. That's not an option. Look down at verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Notice what he says. It's not only, worship is not about a place. Worship is based upon knowledge, and worship is about the heart. That's what he gets right down to. The hour is coming now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. What does that mean? Spirit, it's not talking about necessarily the Holy Spirit here. There's been a lot of debate about that. Is he talking about the Holy Spirit, or is he talking about man's internal spirit, the heart of a person? Well, it can be both, because the bottom line is this. Your internal life, if you are a child of God, is to be governed by the Holy Spirit of God. So it is your internal life governed by God. But as we find here, it's the idea of an internal devotion aligned with eternal truth. That's what he's saying. You have to worship in spirit and in truth. You have to worship in spirit. An internal devotion. The internal devotion will take care of the external expression, all right? But that internal devotion has to be in place, but it has to be aligned with the eternal truth. The truth of the Word of God. It has to line up. Because otherwise, who do you know? Or how do you know who you're worshiping? How do you know how to worship him unless you go back to the Word of God? And so Jesus starts erasing that line. And he's saying it's not about Jerusalem. It's not about Gerizim. The line exists between those who are worshiping him in spirit and truth and maybe those who don't know him. That's the line. But and every part of that person's life matters. Every part of your life as a child of God matters to God. Notice he says this, The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. He's seeking that kind of person. He's looking for people to worship Him in spirit and in truth, with an internal devotion aligned with the eternal truth. That's what He's looking for. Would that be you? Have you drawn some lines? We all draw lines, right? But have you drawn some lines in your life and you say, this is the God box, and God's going to stay in this box, and whenever I need Him, I'll call on Him, but the rest of the time, He just needs to stay there while I go and do my thing. Or, God, these are the things that You don't care about, and these don't matter to You, and since these don't matter to You on a day-to-day basis, then basically I'm free to do whatever I want in these areas because You really don't care. Well, that's not the case. That's not the case at all. Let's read on. Look at verse 25. The woman said to Him, now this sounds like a dodge. I don't know if it is or not, but it sounds like a dodge. He starts giving her all this information, and then she says, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. She's trying to get out of this discussion. Okay, Jewish man. You know who's going to settle this one of these days? The Messiah, the Anointed One. Because the Samaritans believed the Messiah was going to come as well. So He's going to come, and when He comes, He's going to set it all right. He'll explain everything to us. Jesus, verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. She's saying, oh, don't worry. The time's going to come when somebody's going to come, and they're going to be the one to let us know what is truth and what is not truth, and He's going to settle everything. Jesus is like, I'm here, and I'm settling it up. That's why I'm here. The beautiful thing about this is when I read this passage, I always think about this. Do you realize that Jesus was the absolute perfect alignment of the spiritual world and the physical world together? He's fully God, He's fully man, He's both at the same time with no contradiction. And there's Jesus, and He is giving us an example of how we are to live our lives led by His Spirit. And here's Jesus. I mean, in other words, and I said this before at one point in time to a group, and somebody said, that sounds real New Age. Well, no. I made this comment. Jesus is reality. You want to know what reality is? It's wrapped up in the person of Jesus. Because that's the spiritual world and the physical world wrapped up together in perfect unity. And so, because so often we think about the spiritual world being not real. Oh, for goodness sake, it's real. And the spiritual and the physical wrapped together in the perfect person of Jesus Christ and Him giving us an example of how we are to live our lives. Jesus, He defines reality. And since Jesus is that example and He defines reality, let me ask you this. Do you think that the first 30 years or so of Jesus' life, before His public ministry began, do you think those 30 years mattered less to God than His last three? Have you thought about that? Now, here's our very subtle, very spiritual-sounding dodge. Let me give it to you. This is how we get around this. And we do it. We don't do it thinking why we're doing it. But down deep, there's a part of us that wants to dodge that. When we say... Now, granted, Jesus, when He did His public ministry, that's the work of redemption, right? He has these 30 years, and many of those years, we have no idea what went on in His life. So we can't say exactly. He worked as a carpenter or a craftsman. We know that. But we don't know a lot of details. And sometimes people will say this, yes, but all of those years before, that was preparation. And then they nod very spiritually, like, I've just said something. Was it preparation? Yeah. But let's understand. Even if it were just quote unquote preparation, all right, did any of those days mean less to God, His Father? No. Why? Because it's His Son. It's His Son. Yeah, but that time was prep time. Okay. But there were things that Jesus did during those days that we know nothing about. And everything He did brought glory to His Father. He never did anything but what it brought glory to God. He always brought glory to God all the days of His life. not just in his public ministry, all the days of his life brought glory to God. All the days of our lives as children of God should bring glory to God. God is no less interested in those mundane days as he is those days when we're in the middle of public ministry. We can fall into that thinking. You know, we look at, you know, I look at Sunday as like, this is like, you know, prime time, all right? This is Super Bowl every Sunday, all right? This is it. I mean, main stage, here we are. But if I'm not careful, I'll just look at everything the rest of the week as, oh, I'm just preparing for Sunday morning. No. Because what happens on Tuesday and what happens Thursday at 3 p.m., all of those things matter to God as well. And it's not just prep for Sunday. Those things are important for my life to grow into the likeness of Christ. If I never preach a sermon again, those moments are important. Every single moment is important. The other night, I was over at Drew and Christina Hedgepeth's house. They didn't know I was going to say this. Sorry, pointing y'all out. I was over there, and their little girl, Emma, was there. Of course, she's there. I mean, like, she's somewhere. You know. I didn't get over there. And like, where's Emma? Oh, she's went to Walmart. She's not old enough. But I was sitting on the couch, and I was holding Emma, and I was talking to her, and she was looking at me, you know, and she was laughing, and we were playing. And I looked over at Drew, and Drew was sitting there, and he was just looking at Emma. He was just watching her. And he's just looking at her. And then after dinner, we were sitting around talking, and then Emma would make a noise or something, and Drew would just look over at her. And he would just look over at her, and he would look over at her. And as I was getting ready this week, I thought, you know what? God is intimately aware, but not only intimately aware, he is interested in what goes on in the lives of his kids. If we are so interested in what goes on in the lives of our kids, how much more so do you think that your perfect, eternal, holy God of the universe, who is your father if you're one of his children, how much more do you think he is interested in the intimate little details of what goes on in your life? There are no ordinary moments in your life. If you are a child of God, God is intimately aware and interested in those. It's not a common thing over here, and you have this big area where stuff that God doesn't care about. For a child of God, that doesn't exist. Because everything is to be done, as Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians, it's to be done for the glory of God. Whatever you do it for the glory of God. And it may be this. It may be the daily details of our lives matter more to God than they do to us. That very well may be the case. That in most cases, the daily details of our lives matter more to God than they do to us. We're his kids. He's concerned about us. Jesus erases this line between what's the right place. He erases this line between should I do this or should I not do that. So far as worship is concerned, Jesus is like, the bottom line question is, where is your heart in the middle of all of that? Jesus starts erasing all of those lines between what is secular and what is sacred, and he's basically saying, when it comes down to the heart and it comes down to worshiping the Lord God, when it comes right down to it, all that matters. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Don't be a 1/7 Christian. Don't be a 1/7 follower of Christ. It's not just one day for 1 hour in one space. That is not the point. That is not the way it works. Same hallway huddle. I'll lead you with this. In the same hallway huddle this week, we were standing around. We were in the hallway and we were talking about this sort of thing and hashing out some of these ideas. And Michelle piped up. I'm telling you, there's all sorts of great stuff that gets thrown out. I just usually sit around and just make notes. Michelle made a statement. She said, that's kind of poem that we do at Easter, Good Friday, S.M. Lockridge, Sunday's Coming. Remember that? Have you ever heard it? We've done it here. We did it here last Good Friday. Sunday's Coming. He's talking about how the idea is that it's Friday, and how Jesus is crucified. He's laid in the tomb and all these things are happening. But Sunday's coming. Resurrection is coming. And Michelle said, you know, maybe we just need to remember that it's Sunday, but Monday's coming. And I said, that is so good. And so I pulled up S.M. Lockridge's, the lyrics basically, the verses for his kind of spoken word poem about Sunday's coming. And I looked at it early this morning, and I wasn't planning on it, but I just looked at it, and so I started typing. So if you'll permit me, with thanks to Michelle for the concept. It's Sunday. People are praying, choirs are singing, praises ringing, but Monday's coming. It's Sunday. Pastors are preaching, churches are filling, lives are healing, but they are forgetting that Monday's coming. It's Sunday. The followers of Christ are running to Him like sheep to a shepherd. Sin is confessed, grace is given, but they don't think how Monday's coming. It's Sunday. Everyone's dressed in their best. The buffets and chicken dinners await. The sermon might have gone a little long, the only discomfort of that day, but still, hour by hour, Monday's coming. It's Sunday. When people check the box next to church on the to-do list and then binge watch Netflix and eat too many snacks. But you see, it's only Sunday. Monday's coming. It's Sunday. Christians are gathered. They are all sharing thoughts and prayers and kind words. But Satan is scheming, and the demons are all dreaming of the plans of tomorrow, because it's Sunday and Monday's coming. It's Sunday. The struggles of the new week have not yet begun. Unseen pressures and unknown pain still await. Oh, it's Sunday, but Monday's coming. It's Sunday, a day of rest, a day of worship, a day to reflect on the goodness of God. It's Sunday. The world is lost. Sin is spreading. People are dying. Hell is waiting, and Satan is just a laughing. It's Sunday. The followers of Jesus sing of His greatness and goodness and grace. They nod with passion when they hear how they must be His hands, His feet, His ambassadors. And then the amen comes, and the day ends. Will they live their mission in the morning? You see, it's Sunday. It's only Sunday. Monday is a coming. Let's pray. God, we know that Monday is coming. And we set aside this day to come, and we set it aside to come and worship You. But tomorrow morning at this time, we are no less in a place to worship You than we are right now. Father, our lives are to be lives of Sabbath rest in You. Our lives are to be lives where whatever we eat or drink or whatever we do it for Your glory and Your glory alone. Father, we're not called to be 1/7 Christians who know 1/8 of the revealed knowledge of who You are, Your goodness, Your greatness, Your grace, Your mercy, Your love, Your kindness. Father, You call us to lead lives where we are worshiping You in spirit and in truth. And that's not 1/7 of the time. That's all the time. There's nothing in the life of any one of Your children that's common to You. Father, it's valuable. It's meaningful. It has purpose. It's for Your glory. Father, the very reason that we drew breath this morning, and God willing, You'll allow us to draw it tomorrow and the day after and the day after, is just to bring You glory and honor and to make You known to a world that is in need of knowing You. Lord God, please show us where to erase those lines in our lives where we don't step over them because We believe that all of this on one side is unto you and the rest of it's not. Father, have us to realize that we are to do everything short of sin to live for you and to make you known. Father, Monday's coming. And I pray tomorrow morning when we wake up, we will recognize that that is a gift from you, and that is a gift from you not to be lived as we see fit. And it's not a day that doesn't matter to you. It's a day you gave us. If it's a day you gave us, it's a good gift, and it's meant for a good purpose. And if we are empowered by your Spirit and we have internal devotion that is aligned with eternal truth, then we will live that day to the absolute fullest, recognizing that we are here on this earth for this time to bring glory to your name. And Father, if any of us tomorrow morning forget that, remind us. Father, there may be people here who have never made a decision to follow you. There may be people watching online or later who've never made a decision to follow you. Father, I pray today would be the day that they would turn their lives over to you because of the sacrifice that your Son made on behalf of our sin, so that their lives can have eternal meaning as one of your children starting now. Father, do whatever it takes to erase any line that we've drawn. And we say, you can get glory with this, but Lord, I'm not going to allow you to get glory with that in my life. God, may our lives be lives that are totally, completely, unreservedly sacrificed for you and your glory. And it's in your name and for your glory we ask all these things. Amen. You respond during this time as God leads you to. If you need to pray with somebody, if you'd like to join the church, you just want to talk with somebody, whatever it is that you need to do, you respond as he leads you in this time.